So we talked about Redeemer last week, how God is Israel's Redeemer. And it's simply, it's a fancy word in English that we don't use a whole lot, but we understand, as I said last week, from childhood, bringing the pop bottle after you've used it back to the store and they pay you money to redeem it. They actually buy back this thing that's now useless to you because they're going to give it a new life and use it again. And that's what redemption is. It's buying something to restore it to its original condition or to a new meaning. And so when Israel had fallen into slavery through circumstances, without property, without an inheritance, in fact being the property of Egypt, what happened to those promises given to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, God, who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like a father of a family, comes to aid the aid of his relatives, his family, those who are his family by grace, his people. And so he redeems them. He buys them from slavery. He gives them freedom. He brings them to an inheritance, a promised land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he gives them a law in which he teaches them to reflect his grace and love for them by being kind to one another, by being kindred, by treating each other as family, by taking care of each other, by being redeemers to each other. So if you are a relative of someone who has been so impoverished that they've had to sell their land, well, if you have the means to do so, buy the land to keep it in the family. Or buy it from the person who bought it so that it comes back into the family. If your relative has, through poverty, sold him or herself as a slave to someone, you buy their freedom if you are able to do that. That's the obligation of a relative. Treat one another as God has treated you. So, we come to the final chapter of this beautiful gem of a book, Ruth. And what page are we on? 280 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. Now let's quiet our hearts. And we come into this wonderful story recognizing that it is not just a delightful story. We don't just come to it as students of literature. But we come to encounter the God who wrote this story before a man wrote down what happened, planned the story, and so had the story written and preserved for us, that he might speak to us in our need of redemption. So let's pray as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would speak through this old book, this old story, because this is a living word. So by your Spirit who inspired in the first place, Lord, bring its full impact into our lives. Help us to see ourselves in this story and your work for us, your love for us. Help us to see Jesus, our Redeemer. Help us to set aside everything that would keep us from being fully present to the voice of your Spirit and to the encouragement to our hearts that we need to live and walk before you as your people. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. Ruth chapter 4. So here's the problem that we ended chapter 3 with. You're our Redeemer. There's a relationship here already. Ruth had said that to Boaz. And Boaz, who is an honorable man, realizes that there's someone who is before him in line, a closer relative of Elimelech. There wasn't apparently any really close relative around who was obvious enough to even occur to Naomi to turn to for help. So they just sort of discovered that, oh, she's in Boaz's part of the field. Hey, he's a relative. But apparently there's someone else, and we meet him, but we don't even know his name. So we'll just call him a relative according to the law. And Boaz, who does not want to take advantage of Ruth's love for him by breaking the law, is going to do everything the right way. But he's going to take care of it soon. So, Ruth went home from the threshing floor, and Naomi, who knows of Boaz by reputation at least, knows that he's a man of his word and he's going to take care of the matter. And here's what happens next morning. The word of God. Now Boaz went up to the gate, city gate, and sat down there, and behold, the close relative or redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." The word doesn't mean friend. It's more like sir. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it in the presence of those who are sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So, the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court," you might say the town hall records, "of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth or fame or renown in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." And Perez, by the way, the son of Judah, was the ancestor of the inhabitants of Bethlehem. You can do a search through the book of Chronicles, and you will see that Perez was the ancestor of Ephrathah and Bethlehem and the people of that town. So this is a very localized type of blessing that the townspeople give to Boaz on the occasion of his engagement to Ruth. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Now, who are they talking about? Naomi's redeemer. If you think it's Boaz, you are mistaken. "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." So they're talking about the baby. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed, which means servant. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Do you like happy endings? You like stories, right? Everybody likes stories. We're inherently story lovers. We're inherently story makers. Stuff that happens into our lives, we retell, we pull the data together because we want to make sense of it. We can't really tolerate things without making sense. So what's the backstory? Why are things the way they are? And we like happy endings, of course. Now, that's not to say that we like stories that are devoid of any tension or suffering or loss, because those we don't really identify with. We all identify with tension and suffering and loss. Nor do we really feel satisfied by some happy ending that's just slapped on top of a story. But when all of the tension and suffering and loss is resolved, that's satisfying. We like that, but perhaps if you are of the pessimistic variety or the nihilistic variety, nihilism being the one who believes that ultimate reality is nothingness, that there is no meaning, that we manufacture stories and we do so because it's a sort of a coping mechanism in the meaninglessness of life. We want to believe that there is meaning, so we make meaning, and we want to believe the outcome is happy, so we cry at the resolution of things in a movie theater because we just would love for that to be the case with ourselves. But they point out, I think, and a lot of evidence would contribute to the argument of the pessimist that really they're realists, because think of the arc story of life. It begins with a chubby little baby, and it ends with the body falling apart, and it ends with death and dissolution in the grave. And that's not a particularly happy ending. And as far as the eyes can see, as far as the evidence present to the senses, that's how the story ends. And the name continues. Sure, there are subsequent generations, but how many of you really know your great-great-grandfather? Can name your great-great-grandfather? Some of you maybe, because you've researched. That's great. But a little more than a name, probably, unless the story's been preserved. Well, the book of Ruth confirms, along with the Bible, that we love stories because we were made in the image of a God who writes stories, who wrote the story of all history. And it's a very complicated plot. And hence, when you just turn to one page and you look at that one page, it doesn't make any sense. Right? So much random stuff. But if we could just stand back and grasp the whole book from cover to cover, oh, all the pieces would fit in together. But there's no one big enough at this stage of our existence, except God, to know the beginning and the end. But this book tells us certain things, that God is a storyteller, and that he loves happy endings too. And that's a good thing, because he's not a human being who loves happy endings as a sort of a coping mechanism to get through life so that he can continue to live in denial and pretend everything's going to be all right. He's the story writer, and he loves happy endings. So in this little miniature story about certain people in a certain town at a certain time of history, there is this beautiful circularity to the story. It begins and it comes full circle. We follow a story that goes through great loss and horrendous suffering, and then the dawn of hope, the beginning of the first harvest, barley and then wheat, and then we're restored to a happy ending. There's a beautiful balance to the book of Ruth that reflects the balance of the entire story of the Bible from Genesis, where God says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and he says, let there be light, and there was light. And we end the book of Revelation where we have light and people who don't need the sun or other created forms of light, because God himself is their light, and there's no more darkness, and there's no more night, and there's no more fear. We begin in Genesis with God creating human beings for fellowship with him in the garden, around the tree of life, having communion, as it were, in life. And we end in the book of Revelation with the people of God and the tree of life bearing its fruit every month, healing the nations, paradise restored. This is a microcosm of that. This is a miniature of the big story, of the story that involves you and involves me. And I want you to note that even though it's a miniature and it focuses on a very particular family with a set of circumstances, the frame, the outer frame of the whole story, shows the ripple effect and the breadth of the picture before we focus in and narrow in on a specific family. The book opens pointing to the time of the judges. And so it's a way of telling the reader, for reference, go back to that chronicle of the period of the judges, and you will read just how bleak and awful and horrendous that time was. That book that has as its refrain, at that time there was no king in Israel. Every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes. It was a time of anarchy. It was a time of disobedience. God had brought his people as his nation, as their king, out of Egypt, defeating the other king, Pharaoh, and constituting the nation at Sinai, bringing them through the wilderness despite their rebellion and their lack of faith into the promised land, giving them inheritance, giving them a home, being their God. And yet the time of the judges was a testimony to this. There was really, as far as the people were concerned, no king in Israel. They just did whatever they felt like. And so it's a time of great sin, of rebellion, of turning to other gods, false gods, worshiping idols, a time of murder and rape and just oppression, time of warfare, a time of great suffering. Look at the outside of the frame on the other end. The very last word. Well, we're told other broad things. There was a famine. First verse in chapter 1. There was a famine in the land. So there's a little testimony to the time of suffering, a time of judgment. And then we're introduced to a man, and almost as soon as we're introduced to him, he dies. And his name, as I've mentioned before, is Elimelech. And the name pops up again at the end in the story that we read in chapter 4. And Elimelech means Eli, God, Melech, king. God is king. Judges ends with the refrain, there was no king in Israel. And here's this man in the time of the judges, whose name says God is king, and he dies. And the thing is, his two sons, his only children, die as well. So the threat, the problem that the book opens with, is that this man's name will die with him. And that's the problem of the whole time of the judges, right? These people would not have God as their king, and the real threat is then that God will not have them as his kingdom. That this whole beautiful relationship that was established in covenant with Abraham would be utterly dissolved and fall to the ground. destroyed by man's sinfulness. And the book ends with what word? David. Isn't that great? Who's David? He's a king. David means beloved, friend. David was a man after God's own heart, we read. So, as a frame outside of this miniature focus on a particular family and their circumstances, is this broad, far-reaching promise to the whole nation of God's people that the threat of God King dying and the whole relationship falling apart is fully redeemed in the provision of this King David. And of course, from David comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. To David was given this covenant. If you and your sons are obedient, I will establish your kingdom, I will extend it, it will cover the earth, and your descendant will be on the throne forever. And Isaiah, at a time when the line of David had fallen into sin and things were falling apart, makes that promise. A child will be born, a son will be given, the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the furtherance of his government and peace. And he will rule over the throne of his father David, extending it in time and space forever. So, that's a big frame, isn't it? There's a wonderful balance to the whole way the story is told. So you go back to the beginning and we read the troubles of this woman. And she goes back to Bethlehem, hearing that there is grain now, that the Lord has visited his people. And she looks at her life, and what story does she make of it? The Lord's against her. Now, I'm not denying that there is some accuracy to what she sees in her life, that her suffering is under the sovereign plan of God indeed. I'm not denying that. But her interpretation is that the Lord is against her, that God stood up in a court of law and witnessed for the prosecution, chapter 1, verse 21, against Naomi, that he is her enemy. Now, that's her interpretation. All we read directly from the writer of the book of Ruth of the activity of God in chapter 1 is that he visited his people by giving them bread. And there's only one other place where we read from the writer, not from the mouths of the characters in the story, but from the writer of the book itself, of something that God directly is attributed with doing. What is it? It was in chapter 4. Anyone? That's right, enabled Ruth to conceive and have a child. And that's attributed to God. So all we get objectively attributed to God from the writer is bread and baby. But this is Naomi and her making sense of her story. She comes back and she speaks to the women of Bethlehem. And they say, whoa, is this Naomi? We haven't seen her for 10 years. And she says, don't call me Naomi. The name means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I left full. I came back empty. And look at the balance of the story, the perfect balance and circular arrival at conclusion at the end of this story, the happy ending. It ends with hearing from the women of Bethlehem again. Here, Naomi has returned without husband, without sons, with nothing except this strange partner now, this woman who has attached herself to Naomi, this daughter of the enemy, this daughter of the nation that was singled out in the law of Moses Don't let any descendant of Moab, even one who converts to the faith of Israel and becomes one of your people, for 10 generations they are not allowed to join you in worship at the temple. That's what Moses writes in the book of Deuteronomy. And here, Naomi comes back with this Moabitess. And she's always referred to, so often referred to, as the Moabitess. And the women of Bethlehem say, "Oh, Naomi, who's this?" You know, a Moabitess. And at the end of the story, we hear from the women of Bethlehem again. And they say, "Blessed be the Lord. He has not left you without a redeemer." And they're looking at the little baby that Naomi has put in her lap, that came from, they say, Ruth, a daughter who's better than 7 sons. Wow, what a testimony. We know how great Ruth is because we read the story, right? What a wonderful person this is who so attached herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God and her people that she left everything behind to follow Naomi. Just like Abraham, the father of faith, really. We know that, how she got up and said, "Let me do the work of gleaning the field so that we can eat." She's quite a woman. We know that. But now, everyone knows that. And the women of Bethlehem are testifying to that. Now, there was in the mindset of the people of that day, for a woman, no greater blessing than 7 sons. 7 being the number of completeness, the number of days that God took to create the world and then rest on the 7th day. And so when Hannah, in her devastation and in her emptiness in the book of Samuel, is praying to God, she's talking about, on the one hand, the woman who's blessed with 7 sons, and on the other hand, the woman who has nothing, speaking of herself. That is the consummate blessing, to have sons continue the family name and to have 7. That's fullness. And the women of Bethlehem say, women in a culture who could not imagine a greater blessing than 7 sons, say, this one daughter, the Moabitess, it's better than that. And that's something. So this picture of redemption, of the loss being restored to fullness, of Naomi saying, I left full, I come back empty, now having her lap full with her grandchild, is indescribably beautiful, isn't it? And gives us hope. Gives us hope because that outer frame, remember, points to this being a picture that impacts the whole people of God. The whole people of God, not even restricted to an ethnic definition of the descendants, the physical descendants of Jacob, of Israel. The whole people of God embracing the world, really, in this person of Ruth, embracing the enemy of God's people. Here is great hope, great redemption. So within those frames, that outer frame, those inner frames, there is this wonderful balance. But the meat of the story takes place in 3 episodes that we've already seen. First, out in the field where Ruth is gleaning, and where she just so happens to be in Boaz's portion of the field. And he takes care of her and makes sure she's okay and safe, and she's able to get a lot of return for her work. Scene 2, on the threshing floor, where Naomi gets the plan, being encouraged by word that Ruth was in the field, the portion of the field belonging to a redeemer, a relative. Now here's what you do. And telling Ruth how it is that she can, in a demure fashion, indicate her desire to be married to Boaz. And now, first part of chapter 4, Boaz takes lead, takes the initiative, and we find here the work of redeemer. Because it's not that God just loves happy endings. God loves happy endings for a people that he loves. So this is a love story. And it's not just a love story between people. It is. It's a love story between Naomi and Ruth. mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. It's a love story between Ruth and Boaz, husband and wife, as they come together in chapter 4. But it's a love story that reflects and encourages us by reminding us of the great love that God has for us, a redeeming love. So it's not just that as a story writer, God loves happy endings, but he couldn't conceive of any ending other than that for someone that he loves. And God so loved the world that in order that we should not perish, or as it is in the story here, our name just be blotted out from the town records, from the place of our origin, creations of God, citizens of heaven, and yet banished in exile for our sins and threatened with perishing, God so loved the world that in order that we not perish, he sent his own Son. Believe in him. So that's what happens now in this third scene and this climactic scene where the Redeemer comes to the love of Ruth and her rescue and Naomi's as well. And the thing is, he's not first in place according to the law, right? And that's the problem we leave at the end of chapter 3. And so in chapter 4, the specific issue that's going on now is that this woman, Naomi, we can read between the lines enough to say that over 10 years ago when there was a famine and they had to leave Bethlehem, so desperate that they were willing to go to Moab, the famine was so bad that this land that Elimelech owned, this plot of the field that was his possession, wasn't producing anything, right? So they didn't sell the land before they left, most likely, because no one would buy land during a famine. It wasn't producing anything. Everyone was just trying to survive themselves. So for over 10 years, the land lay fallow, presumably, right? Nothing growing on it because the famine continued. And when Naomi and Ruth now return to Bethlehem, they have nothing. Nothing except the strength that Ruth has to glean. But they do have this plot of unused land that is now worth something because the famine's over. And Naomi does what anyone in her situation would do. She needs to liquidate her assets because she needs cash now. The land is useless to her, an older woman, to sort of replow and reseed and all of that. She doesn't have the strength to do that. So she sells the land. Now here's where the duty of the Redeemer kicks in. Or again, the word Redeemer means a close relative. Here's where the duty of a kin comes in. That if someone in poverty has to sell their land in order to keep it in the family, the nearest relative, it was his duty, if he was able to buy the land. So the next in line, unnamed man, would have that duty. Now there's something else, of course. Another duty of the Redeemer is the duty of the levir, or the leveret marriage. If a woman dies without, if a man dies without a son to continue his name, then the brother of that man would be first in line, if he's single and able to do so, to marry the widow and have a child to raise, not as his own, but in the name of his dead brother, so that the name would continue. The first son from this man would be not his own. He would be there as a surrogate for his dead brother. Now, here's the situation that probably would have been known to this closer relative and to Boaz. That Naomi was an older woman past childbearing years, so indeed the land was available and needed to be sold, but there was no question of marrying Naomi since she couldn't have a child to be raised as the son of the dead Elimelech. So it was a moot point. So Boaz here at the city gate, and that's the way these cities were constructed. There was no sort of plaza in the middle of the city. the whole civic center was at the gate of the city. That's where people socialized, that's where they traded things, and that's where they took care of city business. And that's where they made court decisions. So Boaz here finds this redeemer, this kinsman of Elimelech, who's next in line. And there seems to be some strategy in how he presents the need to redeem the field. You're first in line, I'm next, but it's your right, your privilege, legally speaking. He's going to do everything according to the letter of the law. And the man says, okay, I can redeem it. Why? Because there's no real loss for him. Naomi gets the money that she so desperately needs. He fulfills his duty as a relative to Naomi, so that's gratifying. But also, he adds to his own land. He keeps it within the family, but it adds to what he is able to produce, and he can make money from that land selling the grain that it produces. Everything's great. And then Boaz adds this. A little twist, a little surprise ending. Well, no, there's no question of marrying Naomi, because there's no chance of raising a son through Naomi who will be the son of Elimelech. But there is Naomi's daughter, Ruth, and there is her dead husband, Mahlon. So with the property comes the obligation to marry Ruth, which in and of itself is a wonderful thing. We don't get this man's take on whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. There might be a little tinge of racism. Ruth the Moabitess she's identified with, and that might give someone pause in Israel to marry a Moabitess. But the reason that we are given is that if he then fathers a child with Ruth that will not be his own, but will have an inheritance that goes back to the family of Elimelech, what about his own property? What if he doesn't have his own son after that will inherit his own property and keep it within his family? You see, there are relatives, but there's enough distance for, in his mind, this to be a sacrifice, a cost. The point is, there is a cost to redemption, of course. There's a price to be paid. There's a sacrifice to be made. And at first, when it's just a matter of land, it all sounds good, because whatever he spends on the land, he can get back by using that land to sell more produce. But when it comes to having a son and giving up his own rights and his own lines, his own family, immediate family rights to continue their name and their property and keep the inheritance within that family, for him to give all of that up for the sake of a dead man, Elimelech, was too much for him. I can't do it. It's going to jeopardize my own inheritance. Now, it was no more difficult for him to do than for Boaz. But here's the difference. Boaz loves Ruth. And because of that love, he's willing to sacrifice everything. Here's that love that so identifies with the need of Ruth and Naomi that it becomes his need. He needs to do it, because he loves another as himself, as if it were himself. Does that echo any words in your mind? Jesus says, here's a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says, here's the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was asked for one commandment that was the greatest. And he says, no, I can't just give you one, I need to add another, because it's like it, it's related, it's inseparable from it. Love your neighbor as yourself, as though it were you. These are the words of a redeemer. These are the words of someone who is willing to set aside themselves to meet the need of another, regardless of the cost. And Boaz risks, jeopardizes his own inheritance for the woman that he loves, Ruth. Great story, huh? And they have a baby. And the nation gets a king, a man after God's own heart. Well, can we end the sermon there? The clock says yes, but I say no. So here's what the psalmist says. You know, if it were just a matter of land, and children to continue in name. I mean, the concept of my name being continued, Shep, that doesn't really excite me too much. The name Shep, I don't know. It means shovel. Oh, I want the name shovel to continue down through the generations. No, it doesn't do a whole lot for me. Maybe that's my problem. But I tell you what. My real problem is that I'm going to die. That's not a happy ending. If that were the ending, that would not be a happy one. Psalm 49 says this. Verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Just give up. There's no chance. Why? You don't have anyone who is free from their own debt in this ultimate regard, so that he is able to help you in your need. Yeah, maybe when it comes to the loss of property or the continuation of children and a family name, sure, that's fine. But when it comes to your own soul that's been forfeited by sin, that's enslaved to sin, everyone's got the same problem. It's like a famine throughout the land. There's no one who's got food. So don't go around asking other people as though they have enough to give you. They're just trying to take care of themselves, and they don't have enough to do that. That's what this psalm is saying, that in the ultimate need that we have, there is no redeemer. Has God left us without a redeemer? Because there's no relative of yours who can do that. Now, if you think that the story of the love of Ruth and Boaz and the heroic self-sacrificing love of this man is inspiring, is beautiful, I agree completely with you. But it pales in comparison with the story of God's love that it reflects, that it presents to us in miniature, in symbol. And here's the story of God's love. We without a redeemer. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. What did he give up? Well, we just went not too long ago through the book of Philippians, right? Chapter 2, that jewel in the middle of the book that says, I want you to treat each other and have the same sort of attitude toward one another that was found in Jesus, because although he existed in the form of God, he was equal with God. He did not look at that equality with God, his standing, his rank, as something that he needed to cling to, but he freely gave it all up. And he humbled himself to become a man, and he humbled himself to become obedient, and he humbled himself to obey the law in our place in every respect, even unto death. Even the death of a slave, death on the cross. So that's a lot more than buying a field and acquiring a wife, as wonderful as this story is, and risking one's own inheritance. Jesus gave all of it up. Why? God so loved the world. He took care of it. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be our Redeemer. Galatians chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might have the full rights of sons, the inheritance of our Father God, which we lost. We lost everything by our sin. So the story of Ruth, as wonderfully balanced as it is nothing without the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about God himself coming when we had no redeemer. About, as the book of Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, he who was not ashamed to call us, you and me, brothers and sisters. He became one of us. He was infinitely exalted over us, as high above as heaven is from earth. stoop to become one of us. That's the beautiful story of Christmas. It's the beautiful story of Good Friday, that he became one of us in all of our pain and sorrow to deliver us from all of our pain and sorrow and affliction, to free our souls from slavery to sin, to free our souls from death, from condemnation. How? Through unspeakable suffering, through hatred and rejection, through having his own love rejected and instead repaid with hate, and everything ugly in us, that from that he might give us life. And the women of Bethlehem look at Ruth, at Naomi, and they see this child in her lap. And they see in that child Jesus. May he be a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age. So, there is this hope against hope in the Old Testament, right? We see it in Abraham. Hoped against hope. That when God said, no, I'm going to give you a child. Even though your wife was barren all her life, and she's now well beyond childbearing years anyway, I'm going to give you a child through Sarah. And he hoped against hope. So too the psalmist in Psalm 49, who just said, give up, there is no one who can afford to pay the price for the ransom of your soul, goes on to say this. Same psalm, Psalm 49. Verse 14, as sheep they are appointed to Sheol or to the grave, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Where did that come from? A happy ending. The gift of faith keeps us going. Right? God has sent his Son. He so loves you. He did not want your name to perish, your property, your inheritance to be forfeit, your soul. Infinitely precious. And yet he paid the price. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful story of redemption. We thank you, O Lord God, that we are not left to just on our own to make sense of our lives based on what we see. And that if we are left to do that, Lord, we can only come to the same conclusion, that you must hate us. For whatever beauty we enjoy in this life, there is suffering, there is illness, there is loss. The longer we live, the more friends die. And the closer we come to our own death. But the good news that we read about in the New Testament is that God is not against us, he's for us. And he did not withhold his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And that no one can condemn us because you, God, the just judge, justified us, declared us innocent. Because you sent your Son, who in his innocence took our place, our condemnation, suffered our hell, and conquered the grave, and gave us life. Lord, I pray that in response to the book of Ruth, your word that always, everywhere, points us to Jesus, our response would first and foremost be faith. Faith that will give us perseverance through all circumstances and through the loss that we can so readily identify with in Naomi. knowing that you have not left us without a Redeemer. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that is with certainty ours in Christ. We thank you, O Lord God, that you don't want us to live without the peace and rest that comes from knowing that we are secure in Jesus. And that we did not earn that by our own merit in any way. We did not earn that because of our ethnicity or our gender or any worldly advantage that we had. We received that as a gift from your heart of love. O Lord God, enable us to open and receive and embrace and enjoy your gift. We ask in Jesus' name.